For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
My name is Mike Woods. I'm on staff with Xenos. My title is Senior Sphere Leader. If you're not from Xenos, that means absolutely nothing to you. We have our fellowship is set up with 100 to 160, I can't even keep track, of home groups around the city, and a sphere is a family of home groups. So in more terms, I'm a pastor and that works with home group leader volunteers. I do some teaching, I do some of our leadership training, that kind of stuff. So that's who I am. We're going to talk about failure, which I think should be a good thing, and how God uses failure, because the fact is that you will. And we'll talk about that more later. And I'm also one of many people in Xenos who are poster children for failing and still standing. So we'll talk about that. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I'm really grateful that you are indeed the great Redeemer. You didn't just rescue us from a Christless eternity, Lord, but you've really redeemed our lives. You've rescued us from a life of futility, of meaningless. And you rescued us, Lord, from a life of fear, which includes, Lord, the fear of what it means when we fail. I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that you're able to take the broken pieces of our life that includes our failures and to work those things in a way that not only benefits us, but benefits the people that you deeply care for and benefits your purposes in the world. So we're grateful for that. Amen. So, you know, failure is something that in our culture we just really, really hate. I'm not sure there's a culture out there that loves failing. But in ours, it's really rough. And we think about failure. When we think about failure, a lot of us work really hard to avoid it. You know, it's a word when we hear it that we think of failure, things like loser, worthless, it's over, you know, your life doesn't matter, those sorts of things. It's like the opposite of winner or whatever. So we hate it. We hate the word. And to some extent, we fight against, because of a fear of failure, we respond frequently in two very opposite but equally unhealthy ways. On the one hand, some of us, in an attempt to avoid failing, just become overachievers and press really hard. And so I think that you need to understand that in our culture, like the type A people, the overachievers are frequently driven by an inability to ever face losing or failing. Now, in the short term, including in the Christian life, that can look pretty good because they're productive. But in the long haul, especially in the Christian life, that has brutal consequences both for them and for the people that they're trying to serve. On the other hand, a response or a feel of failure can result in an undue or kind of an inordinate level of fear avoidance, risk avoidance. And so I just want to say at the beginning, if one of your primary goals in life is to avoid failure, we're done before we even start. Because failure is unavoidable, okay? It's unavoidable just on a human level, okay? In some way, we will fail. Even in terms of our own goals, let alone the goals other people have for us, we're going to fail. We're going to fail relationally, etc. But even more so in the Christian life, okay, it's unavoidable. We are asked to do things that are by their nature beyond us. Okay, we come to Christ broken, we come to Christ with whatever baggage we bring, and even after, you know, depending on, and we're going to talk about different kinds of failure, I've been walking with the Lord, you know, more or less since 1983, and I'm failing now in some ways. Failure is unavoidable. And I want to add this part of it, that I'm not going to say it's the most important, because it's not, but it is one of the key determinators in terms of longevity and fruitfulness in the Christian life is how we respond to failure. Okay? How we respond to failure. Most of the people that I know that have had successful ministry over a long period of time are people that just kept showing up. Wasn't that they never faced failure, it's that they kept showing up and saying, yes, God, use me. They learned from their failures, they overcame, you know, things like that. They just stayed in the fight. So how we respond, because on the one hand, it can be an incredibly fruitful, and in the long term, the short term, it's not so, but a really pleasurable experience to see God transform you and work through you through your failures. On the other hand, it could just neutralize you and take you out of the fight because of our unwillingness to take the risk of failing and the pain and so forth that comes from it. So it's key. Now, there are important failures in the Bible. I'm going to give you a pretty good list, and really, frankly, if you just read through the Old Testament in particular, most of them failed in pretty significant ways. So we got Moses, right? And here's Moses, who God used to deliver Israel from Egypt and experienced all the miracles of the Exodus. And in Numbers 11, he's sitting there. The people are grumbling. They're unhappy. He's feeling overwhelmed by the pressure of caring for these people. And he says, "Why don't you just kill me?" Right? Similar, Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah is personally involved in what I could, consider one of the most awesome spiritual victories in the Old Testament. You know, he comes up face to face with the priests of Baal and Asherah, and there's this incredible win, and all the people in Israel realize there's only one God, and they do away. You know, it was on the verge of cleansing Israel of their false gods and false worship. And then in chapter 19, this gal named Jezebel says, "I'm going to kill him." And somehow Elijah comes from that to the sense of, this isn't supposed to work out this way. I thought we won. I thought this was over. And he says again, "Just kill me." That comes up a lot, actually. Isaiah, he's facing, he had a difficult ministry, really hard. And in this verse, he's so despondent. He's like, "God, please don't even look at me. Don't even put your eyes on me." The sense of shame that he had. Jeremiah, in a similar way, when he was, and Jeremiah had a brutal life. I mean, reading through Jeremiah is just heartbreaking, reading about the anguish and the suffering that he went through. And in the face of his ministry and the sense of failure that he was experiencing, he says, "It would have been better if I wasn't even born," which unfortunately some of us can relate to. David, who was a man after God's own heart, who, delivered Israel from the Philistines, defeated Goliath, all these things that were beautiful about him. When you get to 2 Samuel 11, there's just multiple failures. First of all, there was a failure of faithfulness. When it says this phrase, during the time when kings go to war, David wasn't fulfilling his role as a king, and he stayed home while the army went off and fought. While he's there, he checks out this beautiful woman on a rooftop, decides that he wants her, even though it's the wife of one of his most loyal officers and soldiers. He takes her, so he's wronged. He's committed adultery. He's violated God. He's violated his relationship with his friend. He's violated this woman. And then he wants to cover it up, and the covering up doesn't work. So to block him, he kills one of his most faithful servants. And then he gets confronted, and he's busted out, and he realizes, and by the mercy of God, we have Psalm 51, which is one of the most beautiful pictures of a prayer of repentance that you'll ever read. Total, abject moral failure of one of the most privileged people in the history of the scriptures. And so, I've done some things in my life, but I haven't committed adultery, and I've never killed one of my best friends. And God redeemed it. We got Peter, the insane, extroverted, overconfident man who was sure, absolutely sure. And I want to make the point. I think Peter believed everything he said. I don't think he was pretending. I think he really believed that he was more committed than these other guys. He was more committed to God, and he would never leave Christ. And of course, all it took was a small servant woman to confront him, and he's like, "I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I don't know the man." And he just faced the reality that he wasn't the man that he thought he was. He wasn't as faithful to God as he thought he was. He wasn't loyal. He was a failure. And that was devastating. But in John 21, we have Jesus moving back towards Peter and restoring him. And, you know, Peter, all Peter can say is, look, you know I'm your friend. I don't love you the way that I used to say, but you know I'm your friend. And Christ says, good enough. Go love my sheep. Well, the story wasn't over with Peter, because we have the example of what Paul says about his confrontation with Peter in the letter to the Galatians, where Peter, after being used so mightily in the establishment of the early church, caved to the pressure of the legalists and was guilty of hypocrisy and adding to the gospel to them. You know, he was endangering the Gentile church, and Paul had to confront him. You know, one of the pillars of the church, Paul had to confront Peter. Now, what's nice is that what we see is that after some time after that, Peter did end up traveling and following in the footsteps of Paul to a great extent, strengthening the churches. So God still continued to use him. Even Paul himself, who is arguably the most successful Christian leader, missionary in the history of the world. You know, God used him specifically to bring the gospel from its initial Jewish context in Palestine to expand to the non-Jewish Gentile world and to a significant portion of the early Roman Empire. And he experienced a lot of difficulty, but an incredible amount of success. But there are key points when you just know he was wondering, like when he found himself in prison and wasn't able to go to Spain. And here, you know, the wonder, he's thinking to myself, how can this be good? I'm supposed to be bringing the gospel to people. How can this be good that I'm in jail? Or in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, where he talks about all the churches in Asia have turned away from me, right? And so we're clear, that would be like Ephesus and a lot of the other places that the New Testament letters were written to. And they had turned their back on Paul. And then you go on in 2 Timothy later in chapter 4, and it says that at the end, even his closest, some of his most trusted allies bailed on him. In the end, there's this mixture there. But in many ways, Paul even experienced relational and ministry failure, and definitely what seemed to be failure into the pursuits of the goals and purposes that he thought he had. So the point is, in failure, we're not alone. Now, Zenos, frankly, has a long history of failing. In the earliest years, the short version of this is that this church was established off of half a dozen or more failed Bible studies. Dennis and Gary tried to get Bible studies going in 1970, and literally people just wouldn't even show up, or they'd come for a couple weeks, and then nobody else would be there. And if they had quit, we would not be here today. And you had during the 70s just a whole mishmash of island of misfit toys and weirdos and, you know, all kinds of problems with, again, the church, the beginnings of our church looked like it might implode on itself. Well, then we rush up into the 1980s, which is when I came here. Everything got better after that. I came here in 1983, right at the kind of the crest of the biggest expansion that this church has ever experienced. It was unbelievable. I was in a home church for a year and a half one time. That felt long. And people were coming to Christ in droves, and we started to think, we've got this figured out. We have this. We have found the lost method. We know that the world is ours. I mean, there's things that embarrass Gary DeLash. I bring this up to him about every decade. I'm like, hey, remember that teaching you gave about how we were going to reach 75,000 people by such and such a date? That was about 20 years ago, bro. And he's like, oh, it's so... We felt like nothing could stop us, okay? And then it just came to a halt. It just crashed. And, you know, growth now, just also put it in modern context, crashing means we were doubling every year and a half, and now we're only growing by about 10%. And that felt like it's over. That led to other problems. We had significant division in the 90s that was just brutal. We have key leaders that failed. There are guys that used to be elders of this church that aren't even walking with the Lord anymore. People that had incredible gifting. I'm just thinking and envisioning these guys. Super gifted and influential. They had a really great ministry going, and they collapsed. Some of them aren't even walking with Christ anymore. And we tried all kinds of efforts over the years. You know, a short list. You know, we did this thing called ministry networking. Failure. And grounding groups, pretty much a failure. And then we tried PT boats. That didn't go so well either. Anyway, there's a whole bunch of other things. We tried things, and they didn't work. We have a long term. And then we can think about your own failures and my own. I'm standing here today primarily because of the mercy of God, and at a couple key points in my life, I trusted Him. I'm going to say this multiple times. I think I've already said it once, but people's willingness to trust God in the midst of failure, and you know, you could overlap trials with this, but we're talking particularly about failure. That's what kind of makes the difference. I'm not here because I'm more, what's the word I'm looking for? Trusting, faithful to God, that I'm more hardcore than some of my predecessors were or my colleagues who were gone. It's mostly God's mercy and my willingness to say yes at key points in my life. There are some very important points in my life. You know, so, you know, early in my Christian life, I was super zealous. You know, I taught a Bible study, and none of this I'm saying is good. I'm just saying what happened. I think I'd been a Christian for an absolute pagan convert, and I was teaching a home church within 6 months. That is just stupid. I don't think it was very good either. I was made a leader the first time I led a home church. I'd been here 2 years, and the only reason it took that long is 6 months earlier, I had tore into a guy with awful things I said to this guy in front of a bunch of people publicly. They were going to make me a leader, and then they said, well, maybe we should wait. I had massive character problems, but like, you know, I'd start a ministry. Most of the people that I, you know, God did use me to reach some people for Christ. And the reality is most of those guys aren't here today. Almost none of them. I look back at pictures of like the ministry house I lived in. There's one guy. We had 15 guys. One guy that I'm aware of who's even walking with the Lord. Is brutal. There are a lot of other mistakes that, you know, the biggest one was in terms of failure was we got, my wife and I back in 96 went to Russia, and it was the fulfillment of a lot of dreams that I'd had. I believed in the vision that God had for the world. We both of us believed in that. And under the pressures of Russia, and they're complicated, we had massive problems on our team, problems in our marriage that came out during that time. But after 6 years, I was told that they want us to come home. Now, in my head, when they said home, I'm like, dude, home is back there. Home is Russia. Home is where my love is. Home is where my heart is. And so, you know, when that happened, and it was brutal. It was the hardest thing I've ever gone through. That sense of it is over was overwhelming. Now, you know, and I could list off a whole bunch of other failures besides that. But that moment in time where you're like, it's just over. The cool stuff's over. Maybe I can be a JV, you know, ball player. You know, I can contribute to the team, whatever. But that acquisition lasted for a long time. And so I'm not talking, you know, the fact is that we could spread that out over many people in this church that have gone through really significant failure in their life. And God has redeemed that. So anyway, let's move on. So types of failure. Number one, there's moral failure like David. And, you know, this is the kind, you know, just real simple. There's a thing God doesn't want us to do and we do it and it's brutal. Moral failure could be cheating on your wife or your husband. Moral failure could be, allowing yourself to become corrupted by drugs or pornography or whatever. It's that kind of idea. And, you know, we have people in our church that are leaders today that when they were Christians, an affair happened and God was able to restore it. But those are brutal. This is a very clear failure, a failure that is connected to me. I have failed, and I'm suffering the consequences of my decisions, and they're brutal. So there's moral failure. There's also what I would call failure of faithfulness, where, you know, we've been given responsibility for a task and we're not keeping our hand to the plow. Where we have, you know, maybe it's even we're reaching out to somebody and we're not really trying that hard, or we're, you know, this is not a circumstantial failure. This is things didn't go well because I wasn't doing what I needed to do. This could be at work. This could be in the home church. It could be responsibility to pay your bills, you know, whatever it is. But there's that sense of I wasn't a faithful steward with whatever God had given me, and we failed. There's also ministry failure. Look, you witness to somebody. You take the risk to share Christ with somebody, and they tell you that you're an idiot. Now, maybe you do that again, but you do that several times in a row, and you start to wonder if it's worth it. Or maybe it's a family member that you care very deeply for, and you're trying as hard as you can. Yeah, I've been witnessing to my parents for, you know, 37 years now. They're softening. But I have been, you know, I have been trying, and that sense of grief, they're not hearing God. Or, you know, you're discipling, you try to do some discipleship with somebody and it doesn't pan out. Or you take the risk to lead a home church or put yourself in a position to teach and it doesn't work out. And so sometimes in that, those kinds of failures leave a mark and make us wonder, is this project worth doing? There's relational failures. We invest in people over a long period of time. They're our friends, our colleagues, and they no longer are. Or relational failures in terms of marriage or even with our kids. I know a lot of you are pre-child years. One of the hardest things that I've had to watch people around in my age work through is the devastation of watching their kids make decisions that are destructive. And that sense of failure as a parent, or that sense that this isn't how it's supposed to be and how brutal that can be. Relational failures, or this list, like, you know, I know people have been in Xenos for decades and they just can list off people that were once their friends who no longer are, and how painful that is. Just goals and hopes, aspirations that we want that don't work out. There are things that I'd hoped for in my life. I'm pretty happy with my life. And on my better days, frankly, I'm deeply grateful that God even wants to use a guy like me, okay, on my better days. But there were clearly things that I wanted to be true of my life that probably are not going to be true in the particulars, right? And coming to the realization, I'm either not that kind of guy, I'm not gifted for that, whatever, but a deep sense of gratitude for what I have. But the truth is, my life is very different than I thought it would. It's better because it's what God wanted, but, you know, I'm just saying. So our response is to failure. One of our responses is to push harder. We're going to get into the Bible here in a minute, don't worry. Push harder. That's one reaction. It's not working, and so I become a sledgehammer. That was me as a young Christian. That's simple. Sledgehammer. You know, it's like things aren't going the way I want. Speak harder, more forcefully, including witnessing. And it's like that can happen, and that's hurtful. Another one that I'm pretty good at is avoiding weakness. I'm good in this area. Here's where I'm competent. I'm not so good over there. That was one of the things that got me in trouble in Russia. We're under all this pressure for a variety of reasons. It's too long to talk about. And my wife starts doing badly, and I'm looking at that going, I don't know what to do. And I'm also 5,000 miles and isolated from anyone I could talk to about it. And there's a total lack of unity on my team. There's no help there. And I'm just going, ugh. I know how to teach the Bible and do this stuff and do discipleship. And I just did that more. So that was I avoided weakness, wasn't faithful to my wife, wasn't responsive to God, didn't cry uncle. We avoid that. Pull back and hedge our bets. We just kind of guard our heart a little bit, or have multiple, you know, maybe we got this in the fire and this in the fire just in case one of those things don't go right. I think also that one of the things I've seen is just explaining a failure away. It wasn't my fault. One of the most fascinating things to me, the people that can look at a long list of relational failures And it's they never can see what the common denominator is. Them. And they'll go through, this person was like this, and like this, and like this, and like this. Or ministry, I've tried to witness to 100 people, no one ever came to Christ. I guess they just were hardened against the gospel. Maybe God wanted to teach you something. Or I've tried to disciple 30 people, and they all hate me. Maybe God has something to say to you. We explain it away, which is unhelpful. We give up. Let me tell you how the average American Christian gives up. We still go to church. This is true in Xenos. We still show up, but we're cynical. We don't really believe. We've given up, at least in terms of the project involved in our life, with any hope or aspiration. Most people don't just throw in the towel completely. I mean, especially like at my age, right? I mean, I got a lot of years invested in this. There's nothing else for me to do. So the temptation to just reject Christ and walk away is completely implausible. But the temptation to settle, to put in my time, just kind of ride it out, that's a temptation a lot of people have. And then the other option is we can trust God. All right, so let's talk about that. God redeeming our failures. Okay, there's a framework for viewing failure that's important, and I'm a very simple guy, and I'm going to give you a very simple picture. Number one, God is sovereign. Okay, and what we mean by that is he's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-controlling, he's ever-present, he's at work, and he's capable. God is at work guiding our lives, guiding the church, guiding history, guiding us. And that is part of it. And so when he's called us in, especially when we're talking about doing the things that he's asked us to do, that he is in charge of that. And then we must add to it that he is also good. Good. And so I'm not going to get into a big discussion here about how we know God is good and, you know, the problem of evil and all that kind of stuff. Let me make this real simple. We know God is good because why? We just look at the cross. I could have all kinds of questions about my life and the particulars and why this or that thing happens, but if I look at the cross of Jesus Christ, and it's real simple, I'm a simple guy, there's Jesus on the cross bleeding and dying for me. That frames what I'm going to complain to him about. Hey, when you got a minute, my plans aren't really working out the way I want. I'm questioning really if he got my back or not. God, as he's sitting on the cross. The question of his goodness is fundamentally answered. If we believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, he is good. The particulars are confusing, and I'm telling you, it can be very confusing. But he's good, and if I have that framework to begin with, in the midst of failure, he knows what he's doing, he's able to work out his purposes, he's not asking me to do things that are not good for me, and he's good and capable, I can trust him in the midst of failure. Now, we could add to this various promises that God gives us in terms of redeeming that I think apply to failure and redeeming our failure. Number one, and a lot of you are going to say, how is the Great Commission connected to this? Well, you'll see. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know what it didn't say? Unless you blow it, dude, and fail. I don't want no losers on my team. Right? You know, back, you know, 100 years ago, I actually was in shape, and I played soccer, I wrestled, I played rugby, and I had a lot of relationships with coaches, and some of my coaches were pretty cool. But let me tell you, I didn't start unless I was good enough. And when you got to a point, and at a professional level, you get to a certain point, it's over. No matter, right? The coach is like, you're not fast enough, good enough, whatever, you're done. It's over for you in terms of that. God isn't that way, which is awesome. He's not that way. He is with us in our successes, in our failures. He's always with us. And I want to tell you that from where I stand, the greatest words that I can hear from this side of heaven is God saying, I am with you. As he said to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I am with you. I will be with you. He's with us through all of this. Then we get on And we can look at Romans 8. It says, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for all of us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Right? It's an a fortiori argument. If he did this thing in this case, how much more so in this other case? God gave us the best thing and most valuable thing he could have. Why would he withhold other good things from us as well? Okay, that frames it. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Right? For I am convinced neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, including our failures. And just to add to this, back in verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. And he is able to redeem our failures. We also have the fact that he says to the Hebrews, therefore, since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, which includes our failures. But one who has been tempted to all things as we are without sin, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We have an option. We can respond in all these negative ways, or we can go to God in the midst of our failure and say, Lord, help me. I'm confused. I don't know. Reveal the hurtful way within me. Give me strength. Teach me what I need to know, whatever it is. And there's a promise of help. And we also have this promise. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, in other words, while we're still alive, let us do good to all people, and especially those of the household of faith. There's a promise that if we don't collapse, if we don't quit, we will bear fruit. We will reap a reward. So we can look at some particulars then. Different things that we can learn, and there are more that we can learn about our failure. One of them is dependence on God. When we come to ministry, when we come to walking with the Lord, we think a lot of it depends on us. And part of what failure does is remind us who the power source really is. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 through 10, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Failure and other forms of struggle remind us and make it clear to us and everybody else watching that it's God Almighty who is at work to accomplish his purposes. He said earlier in 2 Corinthians that we were burdened excessively. We had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves. Okay? But in God who raises the dead. There's a natural disposition for a lot of us to trust pretty seriously in our own efforts. Or on the we either are overconfident or we're deeply afraid because we think it depends on us. And God orchestrates things, puts us in positions where those are exposed so that we learn that who God is and what he's capable of. And that does not only free us, that frees us not simply from fear, but it encourages when we realize God is able, and I don't mean just in an intellectual way, but when that penetrates our heart, God is fundamentally capable of accomplishing his purposes in ways that are beyond my even ability to grasp. There's a sense of confidence. I can move towards a difficult relationship or take a risk in ministry knowing that he is involved pursuing his purposes. We can learn also how to minister under grace. We do not naturally do this. So I want to be careful about this because I don't want to overstate it, but, you know, the fact is that none of us are really qualified for ministry. We're called. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because there are qualifications for leadership, there are qualifications for elders and deacons and so forth, okay? But in a basic way, we are not qualified, okay? It's absurd. It's absurd. One of the things I find interesting is that Paul, most of the times when he's talking about grace applied to himself in the New Testament, it is connected to God's grace towards him in calling him to ministry. Not his salvation, but the fact that a guy like him, the foremost of sinners, was called into ministry by God. It's by his grace. It's always by his grace. And so we look at a passage like 2 Timothy 1 through 3, and a lot of times we read the first part and we just blaze over it. Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And we go like, that's like, okay, cool. Let's get down to the thing. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses and trust the faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We're like, yeah, and that's like one of the stamps of Xenos. And I get it. But he starts that. It's real simple. Be strong in grace. Grace is the message, right? It's the gospel. It's the message of forgiveness. Grace is also the opportunity. Without grace, I'm not even getting out of the starting blocks. Grace is the power. I'm weak. God's not. He works through me despite my weaknesses. It's the method. It's the means that we do ministry. Grace is the center of it. And then he says, teach these things to other people, and what else? Suffer hardship with me. Be strong in grace. Here's some ministry to do, and be willing to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier in Christ. Added to it, one of the most bizarre statements that I think you'll ever read, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. We're like, good, humble. Humble, right? By the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm here purely on the mercy of God. Then he says, and his grace towards me did not prove vain. I labored more than even all of them. And I think he's referring to the other apostles. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and I am such a badass. I mean, it's bizarre. It's like, you know, but what does he say? I labored harder, but not me, the grace of God through me. Paul was able, in a way that I haven't been able to figure out yet, how to work as hard as if it all depended on him, completely trusting and knowing that it did not, and it was God. Okay, that tension, it's God's grace working through him. What can we learn? We also learn discernment. You know, we're told not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Failure helps to bring us to a place of humility. It gives us discernment into our own life, but it also gives us discernment into the lives of other people. It opens that up. You know, Romans 12:1, which at least a lot of people at Xenos know, right? Therefore, by the mercies of God, you know, all the things that God has done for us, it's listed out in the first 11 chapters of Romans. He says, give your life entirely to God, your whole life as a burnt offering to God, which is what worship should look like. When we come to Christ, then we eventually make what we consider to be a second decision, an informed decision to be, this kind of follower of Christ. We have a picture of about this big about what we're turning over to him. But God, in his sovereignty, wants to be the Lord of our entire life. And what failure and struggle does is help expose the areas of our life that aren't under his benevolent leadership. And that doesn't come without failing. We also learn what works and doesn't work, and I'll just make this really short. I could talk a long time about this. You try stuff and it doesn't work. And so you try something else until you find something that works. Okay? A lot of times we're looking for some miracle methodology, or you read a book. You know, here's this guy, you know, that was doing this work. This is a thing back when we were missionaries. Some guy in the Philippines had set up this ministry, and it was having explosive results in the Philippines. Everybody in the world is like, that's what we got to do across the planet. It didn't work everywhere else. Frankly, it didn't work anywhere else the same way it worked there. Okay? What we in Xenos do here in Columbus, Ohio, will not work. I'm talking about our entire model and the way we operate isn't going to work in a predominantly rural environment where people are really far from one another. We would have to change how we did things. It's really not going to work. You know, the way we do home churches doesn't work in like some of our partnership in like Africa. Who has a house in Africa where 40 to 60 people can gather for a home church? Two people. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's like this. What we do, we make efforts. And so we've tried stuff here at Xenos, and I'm just going to be honest. I thought they were dumb when people wanted to do them. I thought that the ministry network thing was dumb. I thought the PT boat thing was dumb. But we, you know, like, let's try it. We tried it. It didn't work. But now we know it doesn't work. Okay? It helps us. We figure that kind of stuff out. We also learn, we get deeper spiritual convictions when we do this that I think are helpful. In this context, John says, this is where Jesus is washing everyone's feet. And he goes to them, if you know these things, if you understand them, you are blessed if you do them. Failure in ministry gives us an opportunity to learn that simply serving God in and of itself is worth doing and satisfying. I've had moments in my life, I'm not a mystical guy. I do not hear God speaking very often. I've heard Him speak very clearly to me several times, and the truth is they're always a rebuke. Now, there was one time that it wasn't. There was one time. And one of them was, he said, it's clear, you know, it wasn't audible, it was in my head, but it's like, am I enough for you? Am I enough for you? You know, ministry's not going the way you want. Your visions, your dreams, your hopes don't seem to be panning out. Am I enough for you? I'm an honest guy, so I said, apparently not, or you wouldn't be asking. But that was a moment. Am I in this? Am I in this because of the success or the, you know, I want to be fruitful. I want to see people come to Christ. I want God to use me to transform people's lives. But am I doing that for those reasons or because God Almighty, who's proven His love, has asked me to do them? Is that the reason? So we get deeper convictions. Similarly, you know, Paul quoting Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When you witness to people and they don't respond, do you feel blessed for the opportunity to have given the gospel and represented Christ to another person? When you have an opportunity to serve or extend love to somebody, do you have a sense of blessing that God is using someone like me, even when they don't respond? The thing we used to say in the past is if I make a commitment to love another person sacrificially, I'm actually the one that benefits the most. Most on my better days, I believe that. And I think also there's this fact that, for example, 1 Corinthians 4, it says that it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. We talk a lot about faithfulness or trustworthiness. And that's something that's sometimes difficult to define, and I'm not going to get into a big thing about that. But what God is looking for, what God honors, what God rewards, is not the particular success that we have. What He rewards and He honors and He strengthens are the heart of men and women who are willing to follow Him and do the things that He asks them to do. Now, I think that will produce fruit in the long term. But that's, you know, one of the things that failure does is it tests, it brings out, are we a good steward? Do we believe? And is it enough to know that I am doing what God has asked me to do, even if I don't see results in the short or medium term? And also connected to this is it's the people who are in the fight long term. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by His appearing and His kingdom, to preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Because there's going to come a time when they will no longer endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, will turn aside from the truth and turn aside to myths. That is burned into my brain. And it's because the fact is, there are going to be seasons of time in our life when people are turning away from Christ and not listening. And what does he say to Timothy? But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, and fulfill your ministry. So we need to be willing in the long haul to be men and women who are willing to stay in that fight. And failure exposes that. So we have these things. Here's a few dangers from avoiding failure that we're going to end with here. Number one, it's hard to trust someone who has never failed. How do you know? How do you know what's going to happen? You know, it's like whether it's failure or it's like when I can see a person who has actually gone through the fire and come out on the other side, you have that sense this person is with us. There's here. You know, and I have the privilege. I have the privilege of interacting with people, including a lot of the home church leaders that are in my sphere, who have stood in the fight for decades at great cost. And some of them, look, they may not be the most talented or gifted leaders on the planet. Their home churches are not always doing great. But their fidelity to Christ is unquestionable. They're not going anywhere. You know, that's someone that you can place trust in. Without that, that's a problem. I think also if too much success may put people hard to lead, it's real simple. If everything you do is great, why do you need guidance from God or anybody else, even if you're doing something that's immoral? You know, or it's like, I'm being pragmatic, it's working, people are coming to Christ. That gets hard. People always think they're right. This is especially true of people that are profoundly gifted. And some people who don't understand it, they're successful because of how gifted they are. They think that what they do can be reproduced by other people. They think everybody should do what they do. And it doesn't work because nobody else is as gifted as them. That happens. Fear of failure can result in unethical or manipulative methods. I'll put it simple. If you're part of my ministry and my sense of well-being is dependent on my ministry, then you are a person that can either fulfill and satisfy my aspirations or be a block to my goals. And in the extreme, we can become overly pressured, even manipulate. I've seen people do this where they flatter the crap out of people. Like at one moment, you're like the most awesome gift that God has ever brought into their lives, and when you disappoint them, they turn on you, and it's like this punishment thing. It's total manipulation. You have disappointed me, and you love what they were saying about you earlier, and so you do what they want, so they'll say that again. It's awful, but that can happen if we're afraid to fail. We get resistance to input, of course, if we avoid failure. It also can result in not delegating to others. So, you know, I've been leading home churches for over 35 years. My wife and I are in a group of men and women, most of them who are significantly younger than us. You know, recently or in the last 5 years or so, come up from the college ministry. They're having babies and so forth. Now, on paper, it's almost undeniable that my wife and I are in a better position than any of the other people in our group when it comes to discipling, counseling, helping with a marriage. On paper, that's true. Okay, it just is. If I don't let, for some reason, if I was pretty controlling, and I don't let this guy with less skills take the, you know, and risk them, they will never develop. They will never have the opportunities I had. And it is, and again, you're trusting this person with another person, and they might blow it. But if we're super afraid of failure, we will stunt future leadership growth, ministry development, all those kinds of things. So, last three things. If we as a church are overly risk adverse, then we are going to not be willing to take risks that God wants us to take. Now, we've had a lot of failure in this church, you know, and I'll give you one example. We sent out a number of missionaries, including myself and others, and in a lot of cases, it did not go well. In a lot of good well. Yeah, she's waving. It didn't go well. And so you start to wonder, do we even know what we're doing? Should we even send missionaries? This is really costly, and so forth. That's an appropriate conversation. What would be inappropriate is if we came to a place where we're not willing to do the thing that God was asking us to do. And that would be true. I'm not just about missions, but any other area as well. Another point is that young or new leaders never get the experience of trying and failing. I want to help. There's one thing we say, I want to help set people up for success. But that doesn't mean removing failure from their package. I'm just, if I am trying to, or we as a church are just trying to protect anyone from failing, we've lost. We've lost. And then I think finally, we become super defensive in the extreme and very conservative. Instead of having that victorious view that God is at work in history, that God is a sovereign God who is good, that his purposes are right, that they're worth risking for, right? And so we take those risks to go out. This could be as a church or it could be individually. If we are afraid of the pain that comes from things not working out, we can end up being like, you know, the old cowboy movies where we're circling the wagons and we're just in an absolutely defensive posture. And I'll be honest, and I'm not saying this in a pejorative way. I have great respect and admiration for many people in the broader Christian community, but a lot of the American church is in this posture, where we've just lost that sense of confidence. We're worried about, look, our culture is changing. It is more difficult to be a Christian today than it was when I came to Christ. It is. And I feel a little bit bad for my daughters, you know. But it's the same God with the same message, the same power who's at work in the world. And a lot of the church is caving in a sense of self-protection against, as opposed to that view, God is at work and we can trust him. Anyway, that's what I got.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.